Well, good morning. It is wonderful, as always, to see you. Wonderful to gather together. I think of the song this morning, Morning Has Broken, because it appears the spring break has broken. You see the unmistakable signs, and you can feel it in the air, and we all need it. We all need it. From time to time, we need a break in order to catch up so that we are less further behind when we return from spring break. One of the illusions of young life is that things get better as one gets older. No, over the decades, you just accumulate more things left undone. You get further and further behind. Mortality means you need 2 years of spring break. But they will not come. It's all good. We're just going to die, all of us, with a lot of stuff undone. I often think that the most pitiable person on earth is the person who has to deal with my desk when I'm gone. Had a colleague a few years ago, actually now, to be honest, decades ago. We had a colleague who was the registrar of the seminary. And he was notorious for being behind in dealing with paperwork. He found some kind of pleasure or comfort, I think, in the fact that he had multiple stacks of paper on his desk at varying heights. And they seemed to get higher and higher and higher. A mischievous colleague wrote him a note. It just said, "Tom, urgent personal matter. Really need to speak to you. Call me as soon as possible." Took it and buried it in one of those piles of paper. Just waiting until the inevitable. Actually, the man who put the paper in the stack forgot that he had done so. It was more than a year later. Fast feet heard coming down Norton Hall, sprang into the office and spoke to Roger, the man who had put it in there, and said, "I'm so sorry I've missed this. What can I do to help?" Roger said, "Don't worry, they died." And I say that because I'm afraid that that's going to happen dozens and dozens of times when someone finally gets to the bottom of my desk. Lots of people won't need those calls returned anymore. Well, there it is. And so happy spring break. I always want to give a devotional word of encouragement here on the Thursday. And it is Thursday, which means we have two more days before spring break. I didn't premeditate this message for this particular day, but it does seem somewhat fitting. This series on hard questions, coming to one of the most bizarre of the hard questions found in Bible, arising from the Scriptures. I want to invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. For the sake of context, we will begin reading at verse 18. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. This is the word of the Lord. We're thankful to God for his word. Some of you have heard me relate before that when I was in the seventh grade, my Sunday school teacher assigned, it was a boys' class of the seventh grade, a Sunday school teacher advised that we should read the Bible through. It's actually something new to me. I had read the Bible devotionally, but I had never read the Bible through, and once I had the assignment, it made perfect sense. He challenged the boys in the class to read it through, and I decided to read it through. I encountered texts I've never seen before. I assumed I should read it through just like I read any other book, so I began with the Pentateuch, worked my way through. The awkwardness was in conversations at breakfast, because I had a lot of questions about what I was reading. My dad went to work before we could get up for school, and so my mom was the parent in charge of breakfast. I was the oldest of four, and so before school, there would be the four of us, a couple of toddlers, my sister and I came with questions. I quickly determined as a 13-year-old boy that this was a limited opportunity for asking the questions I wanted to ask. Most memorably, I asked her just over a bowl of cereal, I just looked up and said, Mom, what's a concubine? Honest question, I didn't have any idea what it was. My first thought, honestly, that it was a wild animal that I had not yet known of, and I just wanted to know what it was and what a concubine was. And my mom gave me a look that a boy at about age 12 or 13 learns to recognize, which is, I'm not going to answer that question. I'm never going to answer that question. This is why God made fathers, and he will answer that question. Well, I found a whole lot more than concubines. I found texts that didn't make sense to me at all. The part that caught my attention in this text as a middle schooler was God seeking to kill Moses. And the question that came to my mind was, how does God seek to kill anybody? As we saw in the last message in this series, God kills people by the scores. He doesn't try to kill them or seek to kill them. I didn't have any sophisticated understanding of hermeneutics at all. I had no question in my mind that this is the Word of God. I knew that what I was reading was true, and yet I had a difficult time trying to figure out what this would mean. God sought to kill Moses. On the way, he sought to put him to death. This is one of those perplexing texts, and it's also one that comes up with all kinds of other questions for a middle schooler. You begin to look at this passage, and the closer you look, the more perplexing it becomes. For one thing, in the great scheme of Exodus, in the flow of biblical history, what is this supposed to be telling us anyway? What lesson are we supposed to be learning from this text? How does it relate to the text just before and just after? One of the things many Old Testament scholars note is that it seems disjunctive. It doesn't seem at first reading naturally to flow. Moses has just been called. Indeed, God has been in divine dialogue with Moses, calling him, commissioning him, giving him the very words that he's going to use, giving him special signs and wonders that he is to perform before Pharaoh. God knows everything. The issue of his concern about Moses in chapter 4, verses 18 and following, is not something that's a new realization or a new knowledge for God. He has been in dialogue with Moses. He's been commissioning Moses. He called Moses to holy ground. He's sending Moses back to lead his people out of captivity to Pharaoh in Egypt. Not incidentally, in the hand of Moses is the staff of God. But then this passage. The first part of the verses we read, not all that unusual. It's just a continuation of the commissioning. But in respect, Moses goes back to his father-in-law, the Midianite priest. That turns out perhaps to be important. He goes back to Jethro, the Midianite priest, his father-in-law, and he asks permission to leave, which Jethro grants. Go in peace. We're told that Moses had heard from the Lord that all the men who were seeking his life are dead. So, in verse 20, very quickly, Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So the next thing we would expect to hear is of Moses arriving in Egypt. In literary form, it appears to be virtually the conclusion of the commissioning that comes here. But then there's more. There are the final words that God says to Moses. And again, there's nothing that gives any hint of what happens in verses 24 and following. It's an elaboration of what Moses has been commissioned to do. Words put in his mouth and the order that he is to perform all the miracles that he has been given when he is before Pharaoh. The word that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But then also something else that now turns out perhaps to be more important than we recognized. In verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. It's a firstborn son issue here. We are familiar with this because, of course, we know of the final plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn sons. We're familiar with this because we know that the Lord God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. There is a relationship here, one that is promised and one that is threatened. God is going to rescue his firstborn son. If Pharaoh hardens his heart and does not let God's people go, then God will kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. We're talking about a very dire warning. We're talking about something incredibly intimate. Don't pass over God referring to Israel as his firstborn son. Don't pass over the horror of the threat that if Pharaoh will not relent, God will kill his firstborn son. But there's someone else in this story who also has a firstborn son. And that is Moses. There's some texts that perplex us, and perhaps it comes as a relief to know that the same texts perplex scholars. Just yesterday in social media, I was in a conversation about some historic texts related to Southern Seminary. Perhaps some of you saw these. Someone put up a wonderful handwritten text, notes from a class taken
with John Broadus' teaching, and beautiful historic script, beautiful, beautiful notes. And then yesterday, someone put up a note, an alumnus, Jeremy Lloyd, posted a Christmas gift he'd received from his father. It was a letter from A.T. Robertson, written in hand in 1931. It had been written to Lloyd's great-great-grandfather, and thankfully it had been kept and preserved. It's just one of those little, small personal notes. It has the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at the top, A.T. Robertson, professor of New Testament interpretation. And under it, Robertson's very elegant script. But why the letter? It's because the great-great-grandfather had written to A.T. Robertson, evidently in 1931, asking the question, to what does Paul refer in 1 Corinthians 15:29 when he speaks of baptism on behalf of the dead? Seems providential to have seen that note from A.G. Robertson, the great New Testament scholar who wrote back to this man, and you can now see it online. Just a simple, short letter. The most recognized New Testament scholar of his day wrote back and said, no one really knows to what Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 15:29. It was a short note. It was an amazing honesty. I have no idea. Now, he probably did have an idea, but he wasn't going to make an argument. The point he made was that it really is something that is unknown to us. There are passages where people have... No great doctrine hangs on this. There's no great doctrinal decision or matter of interpretation to come from this. And you could say something very similar about Exodus 4. It's fascinating how little scholarly consensus there is on Exodus 4. You can read scholars who have enormous reputation and Old Testament commentators that you would find almost reflexively trustworthy, and yet when they come to Exodus 4, they're not even sure about whom the passage is speaking. The lack of a name and the Hebrew construction leads people to wonder, who is God seeking to kill? It is definitely male. And who is circumcised? Definitely male. But as you look at the passage, I think the ESV and other major English translations get it right, because I think the context helps us here tremendously. And the only way I believe the context is rightly helpful here is to understand that the one who is here under the death grip of God is Moses, and the one who is circumcised is Gershom, the firstborn son of Moses. Because the focus has just been on firstborn sons. And the person to whom God has been addressing himself is none other than Moses. Moses is commissioned to go back to Egypt as God's agent and prophet to bring the children of Israel out of captivity to Pharaoh in Egypt. And here we discover there is a problem. And the problem is the firstborn son. There are really only three figures here other than God: Moses, Zipporah, and Gershom. Now, it doesn't necessarily say firstborn son. It just says he. But again, it only makes sense in the context if the firstborn son is the issue here, after God has just made the firstborn son an issue twice. And then as the story unfolds, it's fairly gruesome. We're told that God, as Moses and Zipporah and the boys were at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, the only way I know how to read that is the same way that I would read Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32, where Jacob is wrestling, we later discover, with God at the brook Jabbok. Now, let's just be 13 for a moment. When I read that passage, I thought, God can't lose. It is impossible. If God wrestles with a man, the man loses. I don't understand how the man survives, God being God. But the whole idea of God taking shape to wrestle with Jacob was above my theological pay grade, and still is. I don't know exactly. I understand
in the literary form, I understand that it's an historic text. It happened just as Genesis tells us it happened. But evidently, God wrestling with Jacob was God teaching Jacob something. This was not God in an athletic event that he just happened to win. This is God making a point. It appears the same thing must be true in Exodus 4. God's making a point. If he wanted to kill Moses, Moses would be dead. So what would it mean that he sought to put him to death? He brought him right to the brink of death. He had him right in the grip of death. The survival of Moses will only be explained by God's intervention. And it is clearly, even in this death grip, it is God's act. It is an act of divine judgment. Zipporah seems to understand that. The most amazing thing in the passage is that this daughter of a Midianite priest, now married to Moses, seems to understand why God has Moses in a death grip. And we don't know what she knows of the conversation that God directed to Moses, but somehow the knowledge that her firstborn son must be the issue, it leads her to take dramatic action. Dramatic action that is not historically the responsibility of the daughter of a Midianite priest to circumcise a son of Israel, her own son. Furthermore, it is not the role of the mother. But she does nonetheless what must be done in accordance with Scripture. She takes flint, a sharp piece of flint, and she manually circumcises her son because she perceives that God's death grip on her husband is because of the failure for the firstborn son of Moses to be marked by the covenant sign. Some commentators suggest that Zipporah herself was opposed to the circumcision of her son, maybe of both of the boys. Nonetheless, the Lord arranges it so that Moses is incapacitated at the point of death and cannot perform this covenant act. And instead, in one of the odd twists and turns of the Old Testament, it is the wife of Moses, it is the daughter of a Midianite priest, Jethro, who circumcises the firstborn son of Moses. The more you talk about it, the more complex and puzzling the passage becomes, but there are some structural and interpretive contextual clues here as to why this is important. How could Moses faithfully lead God's people if he himself had not faithfully fathered his own son in arranging for the circumcision of his firstborn son? Moses, being sent back, does not have to fear those men who had been seeking his life any longer. But he does have to fear the just and living God, who will not allow Moses to do what even God has called and commissioned him to do so long as there is covenant unfaithfulness. The uncircumcised nature of the son of Moses will be a repudiation of the covenant faithfulness that Moses is to declare to God's people as God's attribute and character. It's a problem that has to be resolved, and it's resolved in the most graphic way. In the flow of biblical history, this is one of those texts in which covenant fidelity turns out to be a matter of life or death. Covenant faithfulness nearly cost Moses his life, or we should say covenant unfaithfulness nearly cost him his life. The mandate for covenant faithfulness nearly cost Moses his life, and he survived not because he corrected the fault, because God had him in a death grip so that he could not do so. But once again, in the strange providence of God, it is a foreigner.
It is Zipporah, the daughter of a Midianite priest, who saves Moses. Perhaps saves the life of her firstborn son. And oddly enough, perhaps saves Israel by an act she finds detestable. We don't know exactly what she meant when she threw the foreskin of her son on the feet of Moses and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." But this is not a sweet expression. It's a statement of disgust, a statement of frustration. Perhaps embedded in it is her implied statement, "I had to do this because you didn't do this. I had to do this horrifying thing in order to save your life." And the meaning, frankly, doesn't change a great deal when you ask the question, as some commentators ask, did she throw the foreskin upon the feet of her son or of Moses? It really doesn't matter. The disgust is the point. Mentioning bridegroom certainly appears to indicate that this was Moses. And thus the ESV and other translations generally name this clearly as Moses. Then the passage goes on. In the next verse, the Lord is speaking to Aaron. Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. Moses no longer at the point of death, no longer in the death grip of God. The story goes on. Moses and his wife and his sons, accompanied by Aaron, go back to Egypt. And thus the Exodus begins. And as the Exodus unfolds, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart is to the end. And in rescuing his firstborn son, Israel, God requires of Pharaoh and all the Egyptians the deaths of their firstborn sons. And the firstborn son of Moses survives because his mother circumcised him with a piece of flint in the wilderness on the way. Once again, this is not a passage that I have seen summarized nor illustrated in a children's storybook. There's a reason for that. This is a grown-up text. This is a reason 13-year-olds reading the Bible through for the first time have all kinds of questions and receive the terror that adults do not have for many of these texts, a quick, satisfying answer. Perhaps the main response of the Christian church when asked what does this text mean has been my mother's response, go ask your father. But there's more to the text here. This is a text that only makes sense to us because we just kind of assume that a part of the picture here makes sense to us. And I want to ask if it really does. I want to ask if it really does. Mary, an ardent reader of Scripture in her own devotional life, many, many years ago, was reading about David circumcising the dead Philistines. And she's married to a theologian. She asked me, why? Why this? Why circumcision? Of all the covenant signs an omnipotent, sovereign, perfect God could have chosen, why this? It's awkward to think about. It's awkward to talk about. It's intimate. It's gross. It's bloody. Well, the people around us are sure that it's just crude. They're sure God, any decent God, wouldn't actually do this. The Christians fail to ask the question, why? Carl Dienich, in a recent book in the Overtures of Biblical Theology series, edited by Don Carson, one of the few books actually trying to do a biblical theological analysis of circumcision in the Bible, he asked the question honestly, why not something else? Why not something more visible? Why not something which both men and women
can share. Why circumcision? Well, what is circumcision? It's an interesting question. And our understanding of circumcision has to go back to Genesis 17. And as you go back to that passage, we hear God reveal to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. In verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Well, he changes his name to Abraham. For the sake of time, we have to skip a bit. He speaks of establishing in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of Canaan of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, there's every reason to believe that Abraham knew what circumcision was. There's ancient Egyptian art. There is ancient Semitic, ancient Near Eastern evidence of the practice of circumcision. But the covenant command that God gives to Abraham here concerning circumcision as the covenant sign is actually quite different than circumcision as it is known and was practiced elsewhere. Different in at least two ways. First of all, different in the age of the recipient. Different in the age of the recipient. Throughout the ancient Near East, where circumcision was found, and throughout much of the world now where circumcision is found, it is typically a puberty rite. It takes place just before or just beginning puberty and adolescence. And there is associated with manhood rituals or with fertility, the promise of fertility. In the ancient Near East, circumcision as a cut in the foreskin at that time was understood to be the pruning of a tree for fertility as a metaphor. And the second recipient of circumcision in much of the Middle East at the time before the covenant made with Israel was the circumcision of a man very shortly before he would be married. Not Israel. As a matter of fact, historians argue that Israel is the only culture, the only society, the only religious group that has circumcised infants. Specifically on the eighth day. And so the circumcision of infants cannot be a fertility rite. It is not a rite related to hygiene just before marriage, nor fertility as a fruitful tree. It instead is to mark this boy as a son of Israel from the eighth day of his life forward, the suggestion being made that the baby is breathing adequately by the eighth day for it to be possible to perform the circumcision without unnecessary loss of blood or of life. There's a second difference. And again, this is not Sunday school stuff, but it's in the Bible, so it should be. The Hebrew practice of circumcision of boys, as is ordered here in Genesis chapter 17, is the entire removal of the foreskin. And you're saying, why is that necessary? Why is it necessary even to mention it? And it is because the circumcision practiced by many others in the ancient Near East was not the removal of the foreskin. It was a cut. It was an incision that was called a circumcision. Now, this will actually show up in the Bible. And it will show up most particularly in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. You don't need to look it up, but you can look it up later. But the men and boys of Israel now getting ready to enter the land of promise must be circumcised. Again, in covenant faithfulness, just very much like what you see here in Exodus chapter 4. They cannot enter the land of promise uncircumcised. And yet, evidently, some of them are sort of circumcised because they received their circumcision in Egypt. And thus, God says when they are now circumcised with the removal of their entire foreskin, that the Lord's language is that the reproach of Egypt is removed. It's very interesting, isn't it? God's scrupulousness about the covenant sign, being partially circumcised and calling it circumcision in the Egyptian pattern, is not enough. It is a reproach to God. And Israel cannot enter the land of promise with men or boys who are carrying the reproach of Egypt. Before we leave Genesis 17, I want you to look at that last verse. Genesis 17, verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, the cutting off is a threat that certainly resounds with a certain power and clarity after the cutting off of the foreskin. Even as the foreskin is completely severed in circumcision, as God orders in the covenant sign, so an uncircumcised male is to be cut off from the children of Israel. The lack of the covenant sign, the lack of the covenant seal, is a lack of the covenant faithfulness. And such a man must be cut off from his people. I want us to look at another text. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. I think there are a lot of Christians who think, you know, the Old Testament has a lot on circumcision. Well, the New Testament has a lot on circumcision. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Speaking of Abraham justified by faith. In verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Which is a way of saying for the Jews or also for the Gentiles who come to faith in Christ. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Again, justification by faith alone, imputed righteousness. We say that faith was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 11 turns out to be extremely important. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Did you realize that our inclusion in the salvation of God is here described with reference to the circumcision of Abraham? The logic of Paul by the inspiration is amazing. He says, you know, if indeed, as we know, Abraham trusted God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If Abraham is our father in the faith of those who are justified by faith alone, when was Abraham justified? By his faith.
2 chapters back. He's uncircumcised. You ask, can the uncircumcised be included within God's salvation? The answer is yes. And the first of them was none other than Abraham. He received circumcision as a sign and as a seal. Actually, it's remarkable language, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Uncircumcised. And thus he is the father to us. We are, by God's grace, in this sense, the sons and daughters of Abraham. We are saved, just as was he. It's an amazing passage. It's also interesting to remind ourselves that just 2 chapters previous to this, and we don't have time to look at any length, but let's just remind ourselves that Paul has said to the Romans, writing to a congregation made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. Of course, we have the Jerusalem Council. We have Acts chapter 15, where the early church, largely led by Paul, came to the conclusion that Gentiles need not be circumcised, that Christian men and boys need not be circumcised. And then you have in Galatians, where Paul will make very clear, and if we had time, we would look to the text, that circumcision doesn't account for anything in the church. It is not the covenant sign of the church. It is not the seal of righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. Not for Christians. Not for Christians. We need not be circumcised because we are not under the law. And I love the language that is repeated in both the apostolic discussion and in the instruction to the Gentile believers. We are not to be burdened with the law. But if things get complex even after that. Because shortly after Paul says that circumcision is not to be ordered for the Gentiles, he circumcises Timothy. Because interestingly, one of the first things we learn about Timothy when he's introduced is that he had a Jewish mother that was not circumcised. So Paul circumcised him. Paul does for Timothy what Zipporah did for Gershom on the way to Egypt. Why would Timothy need to be circumcised? It is because he was a Jewish man. He had been born to a Jewish mother. The lack of his circumcision was a sign of the defiance of and of unfaithfulness to the law. And he could not preach the new covenant in Christ if he, as a Jew, had been unfaithful in the old covenant. Paul's circumcision of Timothy did not mean that it is of any account for Gentiles. Why circumcision? Well, I mean, why this rather than not something else? Why not a tattoo or a notch in the ear, a piercing of the nose? Why, which would be visible, at least in theory, circumcision should be most of the time invisible. It's intimate. However, it's also very clear in Scripture that circumcision was not all that intimate. Someone, a man or a boy, would be known as either circumcised or uncircumcised in the communal life of Israel. And the consequences would then follow. Perhaps it has something to do with sexual morality. Some of the rabbis believed this. Some Christian theologians also point to this. A man who might be premeditating an illicit sexual act would, if he glanced at himself, see the covenant sign. He's owned by someone else. It is, of course, hygienic. That's why about 1/3 of all males in the world today, we are told, are circumcised. That's why the World Health Organization encourages circumcision, because it turns out, even in light of the AIDS crisis, there's a very clear functional value, hygienic value to circumcision. Perhaps one of the reasons why circumcision was chosen is because it is so permanent. Some have suggested that, at least not incidental to the choice, the The divine command of circumcision is that it to some degree involves the shedding of blood. So what do we do with this? I want to end this way. If this troubles you, you're going to be a very troubled person. If God's sovereign election of circumcision as the covenant sign, if it offends you, you're going to stay offended. If this looks bizarre to you, the gospel is going to be more bizarre. It's an ordeal of blood. It's the mystery of God's saving will. The world will look at it and say that it's odd, that it's grotesque, that it's outdated, that it's bloody. And if circumcision offends us, then what of the cross? Odd, grotesque, bloody. You see, the saving ways of God shock us. By the way, Baptists should not fear a biblical theology of circumcision. And I would take as the locus classicus of that argument none other than Romans 4. Because Abraham was justified by faith alone. That points directly to regeneration. It points to baptism. The covenant sign of the new covenant does not come to those who are males 8 days old. It comes to newborn babes in Christ, born again through the gospel. What in the world do we do with this? Again, it's not in children's storybooks. There are no sweet Sunday school pictures of Zipporah circumcising her son out of love. But, you know, oddly enough, in the history of the Christian church, circumcision has not been ignored. And in much of the church, particularly in the Anglican tradition, there is the Sunday in which the circumcision of Christ is remembered and honored. One of my heroes of the faith is Thomas Cranmer. In his 1662 Book of Common Prayer, the collect, the collecting prayer is this: Almighty God, who madest thy blessed Son to be circumcised, and obedient to the law for man and for our salvation, grant us the true circumcision of the Spirit, that our hearts and all our members, being mortified from all worldly and carnal lusts, we may in all things obey thy blessed will. Through thy same Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Indeed. Amen.